Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
This morning's scripture reading will be from Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with the stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You may be seated.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew, the second chapter, and if you want an outline of the sermon, you may have it by leaving that passage open on your lap. We're going to start in the first verse in just a couple of minutes. Matthew, the second chapter. And let me tell you how happy we are to have all of you here. We have a lot of folks who are visiting this morning, some of whom I personally know and some I don't, but we're just so glad that you are here. And I want to say personally that you are at a place where you are always welcome, and I hope that you'll come back every time that you have an opportunity. Every Christmas season, I'm asked this question. What are y'all doing at West Huntsville for Christmas? I always answer the same way, you know, we're going to do on these Sundays what we do every Sunday. We're going to open the Word of God and preach, and we're going to worship. We don't have a special celebration for the birth of Jesus, and I know that must be very confusing to people, but it's because, well, we're tied to the Scriptures by choice. We believe it's what God wants us to do and to be. There are two pretend things that happen with reference to the birth of Jesus and having a special birthday celebration for him. The first pretend thing is that we know when he was born. We don't know that. It may be a surprise to a lot of folks, but the Bible never tells us that. The date that was chosen, December the 25th, is arbitrary. I think it's a great thing to have a Christmas season and a holiday, and we enjoy family and gifts, but to be able to say, well, I know when he was born. Truth is, there's not a man drawing breath today who can tell you when Jesus Christ was born. But the second pretend thing, and this is just as important as that, as important as the birth of Jesus is, and I'm going to preach about it this morning because we're thinking about it. It's a great, great thing. It was never intended biblically to be a standalone thing. It never was. A standalone celebration for the birth is not in the Scriptures, as important as the birth is. The gospel is about, well, 1 Corinthians 15, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. You couldn't do that. You can't have those things without the birth of Jesus. But the idea of a standalone celebration of the birth, well, that's something that man thought up and not God. And so for that reason, there you are. We're doing today it's not that we're going to think less of him. It's that we're just not going to stop at Christmas time. We're going to talk about our Savior and our Lord every week of every year so long as we are living. Now, having said that, I love to talk about the birth of Jesus at this time of year. And the reason is that people are thinking about him. Isn't it wonderful that at this time of year, people are not uncomfortable speaking the name of Jesus? You can go to public places, public assemblies, and people will reference Jesus Christ. And they'll sing about him. And I tell you what, I rather love that. We live in a wicked old world, and it's not so uncommon for you and me to observe decline in our country with reference to our morals. And don't you think that the liberals have rather lost this fight against using the word Christmas at this time of year, huh? I think they've lost it. I mean, they tried, but people still use it. And I just want us to make sure we get it right. After all, we're talking about service to our God. Let's talk about the birth. I want to go to Matthew chapter 2, and I want to start in the first verse. And what I want to do this morning with you, if you please, is just to, I'm going to read several verses here, and then I want to pull out what I think are some very interesting things about the description, the history of the birth of our Lord. I'm in Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, "Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." Pull out some words. Bethlehem. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Bethlehem is knee-deep in biblical history. It's Bethlehem where, I mean, the first time in Genesis 48, it's where Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife Rachel, dies along the way, and she's going to be buried there in Bethlehem. And when you get to the book of Ruth, the romance between Boaz and Ruth happens here on the northern side, or the eastern side rather, in the valley there. That's where Ruth is going to be gleaning in Boaz's field. It's Bethlehem. And when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, you're going to be reading about the birth of the greatest king of Israel, except for our Lord Jesus Christ. David was born in Bethlehem, and it was in Bethlehem that Samuel came and anointed David to be king over Israel. And then, of course, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is when you realize that it's going to be Bethlehem where the Savior, the Son of God, is going to be born, incarnate into this world. Bethlehem has history. All right, now number two. Let's talk about the wise men. Maybe you haven't given much thought to them. I don't know how many there were, but it says they were wise men from the east. Has that ever stricken you as being sort of impressive? I'm convicted that these are not Jews, that they're Gentiles. Now, I hope that sends your mind to wandering, that the star that leads these men to the place of the birth of Jesus is leading Gentiles to come where they can worship the Savior of the world. Now that's terribly interesting to me because, I mean, you remember, of course, that the Old Testament is the history of the Jewish people, God's chosen people. But that's because he's going to bring the Messiah through the Jews, through the Israelite people. So what you've got in the Old Testament is the history of the Jews. Galatians 3 says that the Old Testament is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But that doesn't mean that the Gentiles weren't also created by God, or that Gentile people. Did God love them? Yes. They didn't have a written word like the Jews did. I believe the best way to describe it is that they lived in a patriarchal system until the cross, and then the gospel was for all people. You have bits and pieces in the Old Testament where you would say God loves the Gentile people too, and that they have the ability to come to him in repentance, and that he would be favorable toward them. You think about the book of Jonah, for example, and Jonah went to preach to the people at Nineveh. The people at Nineveh, that's the capital city of the Assyrians, Gentile people. Now, when you come then to the birth of Jesus, don't you think it's interesting that the star leads Gentiles to the birth? And it's sort of a precursor to what's going to happen in the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that it's for all nations. I'm rather glad about that because I'm a Gentile. So are most of you, if not all of you. I'm not going to leave this point, though, till I do a couple of things. I want you to see two quotes from Roman historians. The first one is Tacitus. Many were persuaded. This is a Roman Gentile historian. And it leads you to believe that God had communicated to Gentiles prior to the cross that in Judea there was going to be a sovereign born who would rule the world. Tacitus. Many were persuaded that it was contained in the ancient books of their priests, that at that very time the East should prevail and that someone should proceed from Judea and possess the dominion. Next. Another Roman historian, Suetonius. An ancient and settled persuasion prevailed throughout the East that the fates had decreed someone to proceed from Judea who should attain universal empire. Well, those are just secular Roman historians, but I think it's very interesting. What I do know from the scriptures is that you have these wise men from the East who were being divinely led to the birthplace of the Savior of our world. Gentiles. Number three, Herod. There are few men in history who attain to the meanness of Herod. He's a mean, mean man. Now, he's half Jew, half Edomian. He has Edomite blood going through his veins. The Romans like him because while he's got some Jewish blood, that's not an issue to them, but he's fought with them in their war against against Palestine and some civil war. He was always very dependable. They made him a leader. And he did some good things. I mean, he built the temple, of course, in Jerusalem. But besides that, he brought order to that area. But there was a problem. I mean, they called him Herod the Great, and they gave him the title of king. But the problem was that Herod had an almost, maybe not almost, I mean, altogether insane suspicion of anybody who might be a rival for his power. And this shows itself in some amazing ways. I'm going to tell you this history in order to make us grasp what happened in Bethlehem. So Herod assassinates his wife. But you never know about a woman's mother. And so he assassinates his mother-in-law. But of course, you have to be careful about your eldest son. He could become a threat to your throne. And he had his son, his eldest son, killed. Before it was finished, he had two more of his sons assassinated, just in case they could be threats to his throne. But the cap of it is when he came to the end of his life, Caesar Augustus, talking about Herod the Great, said you were safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Just before he died, when he knew death was imminent, he was 70 years old, imminent. He had his officers to arrest dignitaries or respected people in Jerusalem on trumped-up charges with these private but grim instructions. When I die, I know nobody loves me and there won't be any tears shed for me. At the moment of my death, I want these people to be executed so that there will be tears shed on the day of my death. I'm telling you, this is a mean man. That puts into context what happens then in Matthew chapter 2. And when Herod learns that the Christ is the king of Israel is in Bethlehem, what he does then is just do a sweeping infanticide to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger in that region. Now, when you first read that, it seems shocking. When you understand the kind of insane leader he was. And God help us never to have a leader anything like this in our country. But that's what happened. Now, here's the fourth thing and the final one. I want to spend the rest of our time in this one. It has to do with prophecy. So, verses 4 and 5. And here's how the account happens, is that Herod gets wind that the wise men from the east have come to Jerusalem, and they've asked these questions, where's the Christ to be born? Well, Herod gets wind of that, and of course he feels like there's a threat to his throne, and so immediately he sends for his chief priests, the ones who are scholarly in the law. Now, bear in mind, because this is important, that these are the chief priests and elders who ultimately, 33 years later, are going to participate in bringing about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, you can hold that thought, but that's going to be important. At this point, we're just talking about a baby. We're just talking about the infant Christ. And Herod says to these Jewish leaders, so where's the Christ going to be born? I'm fascinated by that question. I'm fascinated by it. In the first place, it implies that he believes there is going to be a Christ. Right? He believes there's going to be a Christ. You know what Christ means? It means the anointed one. In this context, it means the anointed one of God. He believes there is such a Christ. He believes that it's prophesied that the Christ will come. But the third thing is, he believes that the specificity of prophecy is accurate. Why would you ask these guys? Because they're his GPS. That's what it is. He wants to know from the people who know the Old Testament best, where's Christ going to be born? And when they say Bethlehem, bang, he's on it. Because they know that he knows they got it right. He believes the Old Testament is valid and it's from God. And how do you explain that a man who has that kind of faith in the miraculous reality of the Word of God, that he could do what he's about to do to try to kill Christ? I'm telling you, just because a man is religious doesn't mean that he's not crazy. And this man is insane. He's a mean, bad, bad man. But I want you to grasp something else about these chief priests, because this is, to me, just fascinating. They know where Christ will be born. Why? Well, they're students of the Old Testament. They know the Old Testament. They know it well. And I just want you to appreciate that they're laser on. They're spot on. Where's the Christ going to be born? They said Bethlehem. And so, but you, Bethlehem, this is Micah. They're quoting from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The prophet Micah, centuries before. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So far as I know, this is the last time that these chief priests and elders, the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews, I think this is the last time that you're ever going to find them quoting prophecy in a positive way about Jesus Christ. It's not, I mean, figure it out. You say, well, maybe it's because this is the only prophecy about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. No, it's not. Oh, there's a bunch of them. There's a lot. Well, maybe it's the only one they know. They just happen to know this one. That seems hard to believe. I expect they knew the Old Testament very well and knew the prophecies. But the number three possibility is that they knew the prophecies, but this is the only one they were willing to give. Because, you see, they loved the baby better. Now listen to this old preacher. It's not so uncommon for people to love baby Jesus better than grown Jesus. Because the baby Jesus doesn't tell us how to live. He doesn't tell us how to do our religion. The baby Jesus doesn't say you're getting some things wrong or here's how you need to do it to get it right. The baby Jesus never does any of that, and so they're good with him right now. They know exactly what the prophecy is. They believe the prophecy. Herod believes the prophecy. It's Bethlehem. Well, what about later? And so what you see is Jesus in his ministry sometimes begging these people, these same people, to go back to the prophecies. You don't believe that I'm the Son of God. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Search the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. In other words, you've got confidence in the Old Testament. Search the scriptures. Because that's where you find testimony of me. In Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus would say that the prophecies, and I'm telling you that the Old Testament, according to Jesus, is saturated with prophecies that are pointing to him. Written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, concerning me. We must be sure that, I mean, you and I must be sure that we don't fall into the same category as these religious leaders in the time of my Lord who loved the baby better. I love the baby. I mean, I love the baby, Jesus. But I don't just love the baby, Jesus. I love him because he grew up and he taught and he sacrificed himself for me. But we either go all the way with Jesus or we don't have him at all, right? And all the way means that I love and believe what he taught. I want to practice what he taught. I want to teach what he taught. I want to encourage other people to be what he taught. I want to be a Christian. I want to be his disciple. The reason why these Jewish leaders didn't cite prophecy over and again to believe in him is not that they didn't know prophecy. This evidence is that they did know prophecy. It's that they didn't like him after he began to teach because he didn't support what they believed. They liked the baby better. For the balance of this sermon, and I just have a few more minutes, but what I want to do is just to share some prophecies about Jesus that are some of my favorite. I want us to build our confidence in the fact that he really is the Son of God. You mustn't take that for granted, you know. We mustn't do that. I mean, we live in a community of people who I think just commonly would say, of course Jesus is the Son of God. But bear in mind that there have been times in history, many of them, when people would sacrifice their lives or at least put them on the line to say those words, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that there was a mental process to go through to compare the prophecies of the Old Testament to him. And does it match up? Is he really the Son of God? And what about the miracles? Did he really do those miracles? And what about the resurrection from the dead? Was he really resurrected, confirming that he was the Son of God? The prophecies are wonderful. You start with his birth. Now, the book of Isaiah has 44 quotations in the New Testament. Old Testament Isaiah quoted 44 times in the New Testament with prophecies. 8 of them are in Isaiah 53 that's been read some in your hearing this morning. The birth. Behold, a virgin. It's a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Jump to Matthew chapter 1 for the fulfillment. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. But it wasn't just his birth. It was something else. It was the way that he lived, because he lived a perfect life. Now back to Isaiah, his sinlessness. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, Isaiah 53:9, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was the crystal Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Now, when he would beg people, these Jewish leaders, to go back to the prophecies, go back to the Old Testament. I know that you believe the Old Testament. That's what testifies of me. He would also do this. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, he would say, which of you convicts me of sin? I would never say that to you. It's a challenge. It's to say, can anybody find anything I've ever done that's sinful, that's wrong? No mortal, mere mortal would ever say that, but Jesus did. He challenged his critics by saying, which of you convicts me of sin? And then he said, if I tell you the truth, why won't you believe me? He was sinless, and his sinlessness was a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at how he was betrayed. Now, what comes to your mind when I talk about the betrayal of Jesus? Well, you know that he was betrayed. You know that he was betrayed by one of his apostles, a friend, Judas. You know for how much Jesus was sold by Judas, right? I will find him for you, show him where he is, you can arrest him. You know that it was for 30 pieces of silver, and you know that the silver is going to be used ultimately to buy a potter's field. Here's the psalmist. Here's the Old Testament prophecy. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now the New Testament. It was Judas, or the Old Testament. Go back. Zechariah chapter 11. What about these details? Old Testament, prophecy. I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price, they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now go to Matthew 27. Then was fulfilled, verse 9, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And they took the 30 pieces of silver and the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And then there were the trials and crucifixion of our Lord. It was very much, I think, like the Egyptians who built the mighty pyramids and would say, we build like giants, but we finish like jewelers. And I want you to appreciate it. I'm going to go rather rapidly through these to build our faith this morning. I mean, he really is the one. I'm telling you that Jesus really is the anointed one of God. He really is. And the prophecies prove it. Not just about his birth, but about his life and his death. Let's talk about, for example, the fact that it was a vicarious death. That is to say, it was for somebody else. It wasn't because of his own sin. It was because of the sin of you and yours and mine, sins of other people. And here's Isaiah 53. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Watch this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. It was vicarious because he was without sin. Now, go to the next one. 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered... This is the fulfillment. It was vicarious because it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Or 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The just died for the unjust. It was vicarious. But I know even more than that from the Old Testament prophecy. I know that when his accusers came, that he didn't answer them back. Prophecy, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. But now jump to the New Testament. Let's find fulfillment. Here's Matthew 27, verse 12. While he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Pilate was surprised at that. But Jesus fulfilled prophecy in that. I know something else. I know that he was crucified between two thieves. But I knew that he was going to be crucified with these transgressors before. I mean, hundreds of years before. We knew from prophecy. Look at this next one. Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. And so he was crucified between two thieves. He was numbered with them. And if you looked that day and didn't know what was going on, you'd say, look, three malefactors are being crucified. He was numbered with the transgressors. But that's not all that I know. I know that when he was on the cross, that they offered him vinegar and gall to drink. But it came from the prophet David, Psalm 69:21. It just says it. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, when you come to the New Testament, he didn't take it, of course. Matthew 27:34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. I want to point something out to you is that some of these, a skeptic might look at and say, well, Jesus was just fulfilling them. Jesus had read the Old Testament. He wanted to be known as the Messiah. And so he deliberately is reaching. You know, I heard one time about this amazing marksman. he was the best during the Western years. And he was the best with a pistol. And you looked out at these bunch of trees. And every tree has a circle, a small circle the size of a silver dollar with a bullet hole in the middle of it, right in the middle of it. Every one. He's hit them dead on. And somebody said, that's amazing. How did you do that? Well, he said, I'll show you. And he takes his .45 and he shoots it into a tree. Then he goes up to the bullet hole and draws a circle around it. Right? And I think some people would look at the prophecies of Jesus and say Jesus knew the Old Testament and he just fulfilled them. But what is interesting is that a number of these are fulfilled by not by him, but by people around him, and sometimes even by his enemies. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. Well, they didn't know they were fulfilling prophecy when they did that. I know, number five, that none of his bones were broken. Look at this. Psalm 34:20. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. You come to the New Testament, John 19:36. John says, that was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Not one of his bones shall be broken. It was talking about the Son of God. It was talking about Jesus. Jesus didn't have anything to do with the fact that his bones weren't broken. That wasn't his choice, was it? I know that when they crucified him, they didn't use ropes. They used nails. But I knew that hundreds of years before it happened. Psalm 22 and verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. And it's in a context, a chapter, which is describing the crucifixion. I know number seven, what he said to God from the cross. This is the psalmist, Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when you get to Matthew chapter 27, it's the same thing. I just want to know what those Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes who were so quick, so bright about prophecy at the birth. Herod said, where's he going to be born? They said, Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, Bethlehem. But they've been quiet as the tomb about prophecy through these years. And now there he is hanging on the cross and they're mocking him. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You reckon it rang a bell with them? Yeah, I think it did. They had to know where this was and what was going on here. The interesting thing is that it's not Jesus quoting David. It was David centuries before quoting Jesus, looking to the future. And I know something not just about what Jesus said, but what the mockers, the enemies of my Lord said at the foot of the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. But go back to the slide before, please. Psalm 22. Look at this. This is the psalmist. This is the prophecy. He said, here's what the enemies are going to say. The last thing in the world that the enemies would have wanted to do was to confirm that it really was the Son of God. And yet that's what they did. Here's the prophecy. They ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, saying he delights in him. Now go to the next one. Here's Matthew 27:43. Here's what they said. And they fulfilled prophecy. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And then here's the last one. He was crucified with the transgressors, but then he was buried with the rich. Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And then you come to the New Testament, and of course it was Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, with his own hewn tomb prepared for him, but he gave it to Jesus. He died on the cross among the transgressors with the thieves, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb, and in so doing, the prophecy was fulfilled. The birth of Jesus is immensely important. But we make a real mistake to let it be a standalone thing and to celebrate that event as a standalone event. It never was intended that way by God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says the scripture thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work. I don't know. I don't know when he was born. There's not a man living who knows really when Jesus was born, the date, probably in the spring. But I tell you what is true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a death, burial, and resurrection. And that when we're baptized into Christ in obedience to the gospel. And I'm so thankful that he was born, aren't you? And I'm so thankful he came to this world. And we take a deep breath today and we say, in examination of prophecy, we don't just love the baby the best. We love what he taught too. We love everything about him. He is the Savior. The prophecy fulfills, that was fulfilled, confirms that. I want to be a Christian. I've got to be a Christian. Only the way of the cross leads home, because he's the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by him. I've got to follow him. He's the fulfillment of the prophecies of God. Is there somebody here this morning who wants to follow Jesus? Now would be a great time to obey the gospel and become a Christian, to repent of your sins and confess him. I'm so thankful to live in a time when our lives are not threatened by the confession of Jesus Christ. It wasn't always that way. To say out loud before men, and that's what's got to happen, Romans chapter 10. I've got to say it out loud. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not afraid for your life right now, today, if you say that. I'm thankful for that. But you got to say it. You got to confess him. And you must be baptized to have your sins washed away. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond and obey the gospel, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.